Matthew chapter 14 and verse 13 to 21. But for the moment, we'll read verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. He was moved with compassion toward them. And our theme this morning is the compassionate Savior. The compassionate Savior. In verse 12, we're told that the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus with news of John's death. We're told they went and told Jesus. And is not this also what we should do with all our sorrows? Is he not our sympathetic high priest, a compassionate Savior who receives his people in their sorrows and will have them speak of those sorrows to him? But then he withdrew, either to reflect with his disciples on John's death, or because his hour was not yet come, and he therefore removes from danger until the time appointed by the Father when he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing that Judas had betrayed him and would be able to lead his enemies to the place. But in these verses, let us consider firstly the compassionate Christ. The compassionate Christ. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Our Lord Jesus was moved with compassion. Consider under this theme, this first point of the compassionate Christ, consider first of all his perfect humanity is shown in this compassion. Our Lord Jesus was God become man, and he was sinless, and in his human nature he was without sin. And the sight of a multitude of poor and needy men and women drew forth this compassion from the holy soul of God manifest in the flesh. It was a sinless, perfect, completely holy compassion. Then consider in the second place under this point, his conformity to God's law is shown in this compassion. His conformity to God's law is shown in this compassion. We read of our Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Our Lord Jesus Christ was made under the law. That is, he was to keep the law of God, that law which we have broken so constantly and in such a vast multitude of ways. Our Lord Jesus kept that law, for such an high priest became us as sinners. Such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. Only a sinless Redeemer could bear the guilt of the sins of God's people. And in keeping that law, he therefore kept those two great commandments which sum up that law. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The Lord Jesus, always in his human nature, loved God with all his heart. In all that he did, as he endured the contradiction of sinners, he loved God perfectly, supremely, spotlessly, in all his agony, in all his suffering, in all his bearing of divine vengeance. There was never any resentment in him towards God. He loved God perfectly at all times. But the second great commandment is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And our Lord Jesus perfectly kept this second great commandment that sums up the second table of the law of God, set forth in the fourth to the tenth commandments of the Ten Commandments. So our Lord Jesus kept the law of God. He loved his neighbor as required in that law. And this compassion, this is the third thing under this point, this compassion was not confined to being directed toward their physical need, though it did evidence itself in that. He was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. But in the parallel passage in Mark 6 and verse 34, we read, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." So not only Christ's miracles of physical healing, but his teaching of the people was an expression of his spotless compassion and his fulfillment of the law of God, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And of course, ministers are to be conformed to Christ and to manifest Christian compassion by teaching people many things. By teaching people from the Word of God. And ministers who do not teach the truth of God are self-centered and un-Christ-like men. If they will not and do not teach the Word of God, then they are not acting as ministers of Christ, and they are not truly compassionate as Christ was. He had compassion. He taught them many things. And such men as do not teach the Word of God and yet claim to be ministers of Christ, they, however popular in the eyes of men, they are not Christ-like, and they are not compassionate, and they do not love the souls of men. But then also we must say, though Christ came to redeem only the elect of God, his love to his neighbor was not confined to them while he was in this world. We read there in verse 14, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." This great multitude, he was moved with compassion toward them. Now Christ came to redeem the elect of God, that of those who were given to him by the Father, he should lose nothing. And so he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep. Ye are not of my sheep, because ye believe not. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Christ came, his name was Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. The Lord Jesus died and rose again, that ultimately none should lay anything to the charge of God's elect, that all chosen of God in eternity should be called and justified from all things through faith in his name. That is undoubtedly the teaching of the Word of God. Redemption was particular and distinct. His redeeming work was directed towards the elect of God. But in fulfilling all righteousness, he kept the second table of the law perfectly by compassionately doing good to his neighbor, not only in his miracles, but also in his preaching and teaching to all who heard. But as the Lord Jesus preached and taught the people many things, it was an expression of compassion toward all to whom he preached. Because he kept the law of God as we ought to keep it, and he loved his neighbor as we ought to love our neighbor, but fall so far short. And so when he lamented over Jerusalem prior to its destruction, that lamentation was an expression of his compassion toward the people of that place who were ready to perish. So in Luke 19 and verse 41, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And in Matthew 23 and verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now this lamentation and the tears of the Redeemer are an expression of his compassion, a compassion that cannot be restricted to the elect of God. And though our Lord Jesus heartily rejoiced in God's decree of election, as we know from Matthew 11, at that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Yet it is consistent with that while he was in this world, he manifested his compassion to the multitude, even though many of them were not ordained to eternal life. And then we must also say that this compassion was consistent with his deity. This compassion was consistent with his deity. Being moved with compassion is expressive of sinless humanity. God is blessed forever, and he is not subject to movement or fluctuation of emotion or feeling. But there is no disharmony between Christ's humanity and his deity. There was a false doctrine, a heresy, in the early centuries after the apostles, known as Nestorianism, and it so separated the two natures of Christ as to virtually teach two persons of Christ. But there aren't two persons. There is one person in two distinct natures. And so Christ's compassion, though expressing itself in his sinless humanity by this movement to compassion, it is the expression of the compassion of a divine purpose. Though in God, all his dispositions toward men and towards men as they are in this world are eternally fixed and known. That is, God does not respond to learning something new about them or seeing something. Sometimes the scriptures for our help speak of God in human terms as seeing and being moved to compassion or waxing hot in his displeasure and so on. That's for our benefit. God has always known and indeed has foreordained all that comes to pass, and so his dispositions towards men in time are all from eternity. But nevertheless, Christ's being moved to compassion in his human nature expresses the divine compassion, because there is no conflict of the two natures in the one person of Christ. So there can be no movement to compassion in Christ in his humanity which does not conform to the compassion of God and of his divine nature. Now then, we are to be conformed to Christ and patterned after God. We are to be conformed to Christ and we are to be patterned after God. He was moved with compassion when he saw the need of the multitude. So should we be. And in so doing, we are conformed to our Father in heaven. Matthew 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is telling us that there is to be no restriction, such as the Pharisees placed, upon the benevolent love of God's people to their neighbor, that it is to extend even to their enemies. And whilst we are to bow heartily to God's decree of election, that he has the right which he exercises to foreordain according to his sovereign good pleasure who shall be the heirs of salvation, yet we are to obey God's law in this world and to love our neighbour as Christ himself did. We are to love our neighbour, whether he is elect or non-elect, because in any case, we don't know whether a particular unconverted sinner is one of God's elect or not, but we are commanded to love our neighbour. And that love is not based on what we don't know, but on what we do know, on God's dealings with the wicked in this world, that he causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. Or as Luke has it in Luke 6, he is kind to the evil and to the unthankful. And this love that we are to have is to express itself above all in seeking the eternal welfare of our neighbour. So in Acts chapter 26 and verse 29, reading from verse 28, Acts 26, verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. There the apostle expresses his Christ-like compassion towards Agrippa and all who heard him. And he says, I would to God. That's a prayer, because only God can cause sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I would to God. Why pray for the conversion of sinners if God is powerless before the supposed free will of man and cannot answer? So he prays to God. He says, I would to God. But look what he prays for, that both thou and also all that hear thee this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. In other words, that they were Christians as he is, that they should partake of the blessedness of the knowledge of Christ and of his salvation. So that the apostle recognizes God's sovereignty in giving the grace to believe, and yet he expresses his Christ-like compassion in praying for the conversion of all who heard him. The answer to that prayer belongs to God in his sovereignty. Again in Romans chapter 10, immediately after the chapter setting forth in the most starkest, baldest, unmistakable terms the truth of God's sovereignty in election and reprobation, in choosing the heirs of salvation according to his sovereign good pleasure, in having mercy on whom he will and hardening whom he will. In chapter 10 the apostle says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prays for them. How God answers is God's prerogative, but he prays for them, and he prays for them all. And this compassion is God-given and God-approved. So in Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. His compassion was God-given. It was of the Spirit of God. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And he protests, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. So that compassionate longing for the conversion of sinners is right in the sight of God. It is a fruit of the work of the Spirit in our hearts, and in no way conflicts with the sovereignty of God in election and predestination. And we need not fear praying too heartily and too lovingly for those around us, for any of them, whilst we bow to God's sovereignty as to fulfillment, yet we are to pray and to heartily, lovingly long and pray for the conversion of sinners. So when the apostle said to Agrippa, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. That was a God-glorifying statement. It acknowledged that only God can change the heart, which Arminians deny, and yet it acknowledged the rightness of his loving, compassionate prayerfulness and yearning for the conversion of those around him, which hyper-Calvinists deny. In that one statement, the apostle asserts God's sovereignty and the free overture of mercy to sinners at one and the same time. So as long as a sinner is in this world, God has not said no to our prayers, and let us go on praying earnestly, genuinely, offering up our desires to God. Not in a perfunctory manner, but as genuine desires, desires which are pleasing in the sight of God. It is not biblical, and it is not reformed, to be coldly indifferent to the welfare of sinners. Do you know what it is? If it's not reformed, and it's not biblical, then it's sin. It's sin. Indifference to the welfare of sinners is not merely a theological academic slip-up. It is sin. It is selfishness, and it dishonors God. It is a transgression of the second table of God's law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were altogether as I am in Christ, except these bonds. So the Christian who shrugs his shoulders and says because he's reformed he doesn't care, he may not say it, but that's the implication, about the conversion of sinners, is besmirching the name of the Reformed faith. There's nothing reformed about evangelistic indifference. Nothing. The most loving, zealous evangelists have believed in absolute predestination. No one more so than John Calvin himself, who labored for the conversion, particularly of the people of Geneva, and labored and risked his life to preach the gospel to the people. George Whitfield likewise comes to mind. He believed in the sovereignty of God in predestination, and yet he preached with compassion to thousands. So the compassionate Christ. Secondly, the saving Christ. We'll be brief. The saving Christ. Those who came to him were healed. In verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. What an assurance for sinners. Did anyone ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ and was sent empty away? Well then, what makes you in your present state think that if you come to the Saviour, you will be cast out? Christ has never, ever turned away any sinner who came to him, depending upon him to deliver him from his sin and guilt. It has never happened, it never will happen, that Christ should turn away sinners who come to him. He tells you to come. He invites you to come. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And Christ's great ability to save is shown in this feeding of the 5,000. We're told in verse 15, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake, and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. He commanded them to sit down, and he gave thanks. Now, if you've wondered why, since standing is our normal posture in prayer, and that's scriptural, why at the communion do we sit to give thanks? Well, here it is. They sat down before a meal and gave thanks. Because although standing and kneeling are the normal postures of prayer in Scripture, yet at meals they sat and they gave thanks. But do you give thanks? Are you Christ-like in this respect? Do you give thanks before every meal? Where do we find Christ eating a meal without thanksgiving? We need to be conformed to Christ. But the point above all is that he fed them. And in feeding them, he was showing himself to be the bread of life. So in John chapter 6, after the account that John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gives of the feeding of the 5,000, we read in John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then in verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. The Lord Jesus fed the 5,000 plus the women and children. Doesn't that show you that Christ can save sinners from the guilt and the power of sin? That he can save multitudes of sinners? That he will receive all who come to him and take their guilt away? That the gospel offer goes on being extended, no matter how many have come and been received by him, yet still he says, come. Because he can save many sinners, multitudes of sinners, and he will save a great multitude which no man can number. Well, have you sought and found him? Have you come to him, the bread of life? Or are you still spending money for that which is not bread? Still seeking salvation by some effort, some toil, some wearisome performance or the other, or some vain confidence that taxes you, when Christ says, I am the bread of life, come without money and without price. That all salvation is in him. But then if you are a Christian, do you act, do you speak as if he is a saving Christ? He showed these disciples their helplessness. Verse 16, Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They'd say, we'll have to go, dismiss them, send them somewhere. He says, no, give them to eat. I said, well, what are we going to do with 5 loaves, 2 fish? In order that they should learn that all was in him. All was in him. What they could not do. They didn't need to send people elsewhere. It was in him. The answer was in him. The blessings of salvation are all in him. And he made them his instruments of giving out this provision, verse 19. And gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. What a lovely picture of what ministers ought to do. They are to distribute what Christ gives them. Biblical truth. And nothing else. Ministers, whoever they are, have nothing to give you that's any good apart from what is in the Word of God. Nothing. And ministers who give out anything but what Christ has given in the Scriptures are a waste of space and a waste of time. But do we all, whether our calling is to publicly preach Christ as the calling of ministers, or as individual Christians in our daily walk and conversation, do we set forth Christ? Or by our silence, do we send them elsewhere like these disciples? We'll send them away. But it's Christ people need. And by our silence we're saying, well, but we know the truth of the matter. We're Christians, we know the answer. They need the Lord Jesus Christ. Why by a guilty silence are you sending people elsewhere and saying, no, not Christ. Christ isn't the one. Christ hasn't, everything you need isn't in Christ. It's somewhere else. And he glorified his power by using feeble means. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. And gave them to these feeble disciples to distribute. He could have done it some other way. He could have done it without the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and without the disciples. But he did it this way. Because he pleases to show to us that he uses weak, feeble, imperfect, pathetic instruments. But the excellency of the power might be of God and not of men. So don't think you're too feeble to bear testimony to the truth and to be used of God in the satisfying of the souls of sinners. Do we speak of him as an able and all-sufficient Savior? And look at verse 20. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. These disciples, who were the instruments of distributing what Christ put in their hands, they were more blessed. They had more in the end than what they had in the beginning. The faithful public minister and the faithful individual Christian in his witness is more blessed in the end than when he started. It is a blessing, isn't it? You know that. When you're born faithful witness to Christ, we don't boast, it's of his grace. But aren't we more blessed than when we keep a guilty silence? Isn't there blessing in the way of obedience? That as God blesses us and enables us to do that which is right in his sight, we enjoy more of his blessing. And as they did what they were told and took this 5 loaves, 2 fishes, what Christ had given to them, and they distributed, they ended up with more.
There is blessedness in faithfulness. Faithful, serving Christ, bearing testimony to his truth. But then finally, how much can be believed without saving faith? How much can be believed without saving faith? In John's account, we read it just now, John 6, verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." That word miracles there is the word that's more often translated signs. He's not saying that they didn't see that it was a miracle. They did. They knew it was. But they learned nothing from it. They didn't see that Christ feeding the 5,000 showed him to be the bread of life, which they as guilty sinners stood in need of. That doesn't say they didn't believe anything. They knew the miracle had happened. They'd actually eaten of the bread. Just imagine that. They were there. They ate of the bread. But they still didn't understand. But it does tell us that you don't have to be a liberal skeptic to be unconverted. They believed the miracle had happened. They weren't like these liberal churchmen who don't believe it. They did. They saw it. Pharisees in John 11 after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, they couldn't deny the miracle, but they took a counsel to slay him. And in the book of Acts the same thing happened. The healing of the man at the gate beautiful by Christ through his apostles in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But a notable miracle has happened. We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further, let us straightly charge them. So it's possible to believe all the miracles happen and still not be a Christian. And what's more, they held their own idea of Christ in high esteem. In John 6 verse 15, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain, himself alone. See, their idea of Christ, the Messiah they wanted, was the Messiah who would lead them to victory against the Romans and show to the world that they were righteous before God. And when Christ came and performed the miracle, they fitted him in to this preconceived idea. This is the one. When they found he didn't fit, later on they despised him. Crucify him. So they had their own ideas of Christ, and their mental picture of what the Christ should be like was high in their esteem. But they didn't know the real Christ. And why didn't they? Well, because they didn't know, they didn't face up to the fact, they were not brought to see and to be convinced that they were sinners needing to be saved. So with no sense of sin, they had no sense of deserving the wrath of God, and therefore they had no sense of needing the real Saviour as he is. Is that true of you? That you haven't been born of the Spirit? That your heart has not been changed? You believe in a Christ, but he's not this one. If you have not submitted to God's verdict upon you, upon your guilt, upon what you deserve, the pains of hell forever, then you have not submitted to God's verdict on the kind of Saviour you need, and you're not saved by him. But the true Christian, knows he is a sinner, knows that he deserves the wrath of God, knows that his only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is heartily glad to rest all his confidence upon the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who bore the guilt of sin on the cross of Calvary in the place of sinners. Those who wanted to make him a king saw no need of a crucified Saviour. And if you don't think you're a sinner deserving the wrath of God, neither do you. But those who are born of the Spirit, they know what they need. They need a Saviour who will deliver them from their guilt and the wrath of God, which that guilt richly and fully and rightly deserves. Forsake your thoughts. Return unto the Lord. Embrace the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus, the Saviour of poor, helpless, guilty sinners. He is the bread of life.